You can go ahead and turn to John 21, verses 1 through 14. Luke and I agreed several weeks ago that we would both preach the same text and come at it from slightly different angles. So thankful for his excellent sermon last week, and we'll be in the same text, John 21, 1 through 14. This appearance in Galilee was always planned. Matthew 28, the angel at the tomb tells Mary, "Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him," and later they meet the Lord himself, and he says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So here's this last episode, this last appearing, as John says, and it makes sense to see this as a final preparation that Jesus is giving these men before they go out and continue the work of instruction and proclamation of redemption that Jesus has prepared them for all that time in the upper room. He's worked with them and trained them, and so that training continues here in Galilee. And this particular piece, I'm arguing this morning, is an object lesson in faith. These are capable fishermen. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake that they know well. Why can't they catch any fish on this lake, which for some of them, they've fished all their lives? It may even be the case that they've never had an entire night like this in which they've caught nothing. Why would that be the case? And do you ever get the sense that God is doing that same kind of thing with you? By the way, my voice is kind of broken this morning. I've had a head cold, and there's so much pollen in the air, and I've got allergies, so my throat doesn't hurt. You don't have to feel my pain, but I apologize if it breaks a little bit. So here's our text, beginning again at verse 1 in chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, so this is the same Thomas that we think of as doubting Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." I said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So it passes off in a verse what would have been a long and frustrating and maybe cold and hungry night. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We don't really know the nature of how he conceals his identity, but we know from other places in the Gospels he can do that as he chooses. Jesus said to them, "Children." And this is really sons or lads. It's the masculine. It would be boys, but of course they're not boys, so you have to come up with some other word that fits here, and lads or sons is something close to that. It's hard to get it, so the ESV sticks with children. "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John's own self-identity, and it's a great one to have, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Just a comment for you as you read Scripture. If you look at verse 1, it begins, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again," and then the verse we've just read, 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. The original manuscripts had no chapter breaks. They had no versification. There were no breaks of any kind. In fact, if you look at an ancient Greek manuscript, there are as many letters as you can cram onto a piece of parchment on that page. And so authors had their own way of breaking up a text, units that scholars refer to as pericopes. And you can see the pericope very clearly in this text because it begins with this notion of Jesus revealing himself, and then, of course, it has this wonderful summary statement. This was the third time Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. And look for those as you read. The authors are always breaking off pieces of text for us to understand what they mean, to give us sort of as a chunk to understand. And this is our chunk this morning, and again, wonderful object lesson in what it is to have faith. Let's pray together as we come. Lord Jesus, there is so much that we know. Evangelicals in the United States and my generation have been people who have had access to an incredible wealth of learning. So many books, so many Bible studies, so much teaching, all of it multiplied by the internet, so much access to information, it's almost inconceivable. And yet, Lord, we are probably about as mature as any other generation of Christians on earth, and perhaps even less mature. Isn't that an odd thing? We pray, Lord, that you would take those things that we know and make them things that we believe, make them things that we are prepared to act on. We pray that you would, in other words, take our knowledge and change our lives. Do not leave us in this place of simply carrying around with us this incredible wealth of information without real ethical ramifications, real change in the way that we are living and speaking and thinking and planning to use our time and our money and all the other resources you've given to us. So, Father, we pray that you would work by your Spirit and your Word this morning, and that you would come and instruct us. You are instructing these brothers. And at times you instructed them in ways that must have hit them like a 2x4 on the side of the head. We pray, Lord, when necessary, strike us in the same way and teach us. We also have a hard time learning some of these things. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My mother used to tell the story of driving on the freeway when I was a baby this one particular day. This was back in the day of huge, heavy automobiles, and the car in front of her changed lanes abruptly, and it tapped the car that was already in that lane, and those two cars began to spin, and they struck other cars, and those cars began to spin. And she always told with wonder the story of driving straight ahead in her lane as all the cars around her were spinning on the sides, and she drove right through the center of those cars and was completely untouched. In those moments, it's easy to see or to imagine, to believe in God's presence and his hand on you, on your car, on your children. We can't account for what happened. Every car around her has been struck, and she drives through the middle of it. It's hard for us to account for what happened any other way. And so we're more willing to see God's hand. But the difficulty is to see the hand of God in the ordinary. Not in the extraordinary thing that's unexpected and we can't explain it, but just in ordinary things. We all admire the saint who has a constant fellowship with God and walks with him all the time and is seeing things as he sees them, even the smallest things. That capacity to look at an ordinary thing and to see the divine, right? Wonderful ability to have and to develop and to grow. And I've always loved this passage from C.S. Lewis, the way that he transforms the common into the extraordinary. This is from The Weight of Glory, and Lewis is talking about all the people around you are either destined for heaven or they're destined for hell. And if you think about that, the ramifications are powerful. He writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." In just the same way, in this lesson in Galilee, Jesus wants to change the way the disciples think about ordinary things. For some of these men, there's nothing they know so well as fishing. Think of it this way: if there's anything for which they don't need Jesus' help, it's fishing. They know this lake, they know this labor, they know exactly how to do it, they know where the fish are, they know where the fish are at certain times of day and where they're not. They've all fished it, well, most of them have fished this lake, so the Lord subjects them to an entire night of futility in this thing at which they are perfectly capable, with the result that Jesus is suggesting to them, maybe you should rethink this. Maybe you should rethink your confidence in your own capacity to do all these things just by your own ability and just by your own skill. And John kind of stresses it in the way that he sets the dialogue up in this first section on the water. There's just really one dialogue exchange. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." All the other guys say, "Yeah, we'll go with you." And the next quote that you get, the next actual statement, is Jesus saying, "Do you actually have any fish?" So you get, "I'm going fishing," and then this question, it's hours and hours later, you get this question, "Do you have any fish?" And it's a single word answer, and the answer is no. And then Jesus changes everything. In effect, there's this transition for them of doing everything they would usually do to this very strange thing of obeying what has to be one of the most random and arbitrary commands these guys are ever going to hear. "Cast your net on the right side of the boat." It makes absolutely zero sense, right? I mean, for all intents and purposes, boats don't have left and right sides. Unless you're passing another boat, that's the only time you have to pay attention to it. But it's not as though the fish understand right from left and they've all gathered on one side in order to be safe. So he tells them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. Honestly, I wish the text said something about this. You have no idea why they do it. They don't recognize him as Jesus yet. Why would you obey such a command? It's craziness, but the outcome is a full net. And then later down in verse 11, it says it's not just full of fish, but it's full of big fish, and the Greek word is mega. These are mega fish. It's a big net full of mega fish, and they can't even haul it into the boat. Think of it this way. By taking this thing that they know so well, and I want you to start thinking yourself, what are the things that you know so well? What are the things that you can do without any help from Jesus Christ? Or what are the things that you do every single day and it would never cross your mind to think, well, I should stop and pray before I do this, or I need to do this in abiding in Christ or in fellowship with Christ? So whatever those things are, those things that you just do them reflexively, by taking this thing they know so well and making it impossible, he's teaching them all that I have called you to do. He's about to send them out. All that I have called you to do is impossible apart from me. Don't even try to do it. Don't even think about doing the things that you think you know how to do just by your own gifts and skill. And this is something he'd already taught them. It's maybe 2 weeks prior. This is back in John 15. Remember, abide in me Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because of the way we've preached it, we preached it who knows how many months ago, but for them it's just a couple of weeks ago. This was the night before he died. So those words could still be ringing in their ears. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But think, I doubt any of them thought, oh, that applies to fishing. I doubt any of them took seriously that what Jesus meant would apply to the ordinary things of every day that they were certainly capable of doing all by themselves. What if Jesus actually meant, so take this now and apply it to the things that you do just on your own autopilot. What if Jesus actually meant, apart from me, you can do nothing? So there's a trick here. It would be bad application to say you need Jesus' help with everything and so you should pray always. I mean, it's not a bad application. It's not a bad thing to know and to put into action, but you have to remember these men are not just going out to live their lives. They're going to continue the work of Christ himself by proclaiming redemption in the Messiah. So the application for this for us really has to be for those of you whose lives are committed to the work of Christ in his kingdom, you have to rely on him entirely, even for those things that you think you already know how to do. The more committed you are in this work to him, I mean, this is my experience, the more he will require you to depend on him. I've told a few people that I'm close to, I just think God keeps me on a short leash. I find that he doesn't let me get very far from him in word and in prayer without my world just crashing down on my head very rapidly. And I'm a person with a relatively short fuse, and when everything crashes down and I get frustrated, and you know it's a very familiar mode for me, and I find anger beginning to well up in myself, increasingly it's just an indicator for myself that somehow I am pushing against some barrier that God has installed in front of me for my own good, and it's time to stop and to think and to pray and to ask about what's actually happening in that moment. So as you wrestle with that, I encourage you to take inventory of your own life. What is it that you do on autopilot? What are the things that you feel you don't need Jesus for? And I would start there and evaluate your purposes in those things. Evaluate your intentions in those things, your motives for those things, why you do them, how you do them. And as always, and I ask this question a lot, I don't think it's a bad question to ask yourself once a week, what am I doing with my life really? And why exactly am I doing that? And does it have anything to do with the kingdom of God? Anything to do with the purposes of Jesus Christ? Or did I just slip back into that mode of, I had this massive list of stuff to do this week, and all I'm going to do is check boxes all week long and try to plow through another one? It's really a calling to intentionality. What do you intend your life to be about? What do you think it's for? Find that place in the calling of Christ and make sure that the things that you're doing and thinking are intentional. So I've divided this text two ways. That first part that is about Jesus calling out to them on the water and sort of their frustration in the night, and then the second part on shore. So part one out on the lake, part two there on the beach. After the fish are caught, John has cried out that it's Jesus, and Peter jumps in the water like the crazy man that he genuinely is, and there's this wonderful scene unfolding on shore. Again, Jesus knows they're about to go out into a storm. He's told them if the world hated him, then the world will certainly hate them also. Some of them will die soon. Some of them will die later. All of them will die unnatural deaths. But he's promised them he will be with them. Matthew 28 again, he says, I'll be with you always. And that phrase in Greek is actually all the days. We translate it always. I don't know why. Maybe it was an idiom in Aramaic. But the words are actually Jesus saying, I will be with you all the days. I will be with you every day. That's his promise to the disciples. So just as the first part of This section is an object lesson on faith and dependence. I want to argue the rest of this is an object lesson in Christ as peace for them, in Christ as haven for them, in Christ as rest for them. And I'll explain that in just a moment. My last years of college and my first years of young manhood, how do you describe that exactly? Extended boyhood, I'm not sure. I was in my early 20s, and Tolkien used to call it the tweens, right? Your 20s were somewhere between boyhood and manhood. My years there were insecure and uncertain. Men don't talk much about the fact that when they're young, they wonder if they actually have it in them to grow up and be men. I dare any man here to say that he never felt that in himself. Can we really begin to make our own way in the world? Can you find the right person to marry and stay married to that person? Can you find work that will support a family? I mean, it seems like a miracle when you're 22 and thinking you're going to do that someday. Can you do daunting things like buy a house, which costs $50 bazillion for all intents and purposes, and a car, and keep it working? Men tend to not tell anyone that secretly, at times, even in their adult lives, they still feel like the boys that they were when they were 12 years old. And I remember in those years visiting a friend in his apartment. He lived alone, and he was looking for work, and he was very frustrated in searching for a job. And at some point in that conversation, never forgotten these words, he said, "You know, I could die in this apartment, and it would be days before anybody even looked for a body." And he was contrasting that to having lived in his parents' home, where if he got up late, somebody came and checked on him. And it was so odd to him to have gone through college and now to be entirely alone. And it was the aloneness that he felt and the questions about his future. And both, I didn't say anything to comfort him, both of us knew it was true. Sometimes in those years, my mom would arrange for all of us siblings. I was the youngest, so everybody was out of the house. My mom would arrange a dinner and would get all of us siblings to come home. My mother had become an excellent cook after we all moved out. This is really in defense of mothers. Apparently, she had more time after we were gone. It's incredible. So go figure, but she spent time on cooking, and so we loved to come home to these exquisite meals that she would plan and set before us. And I remember stepping one particular night, we had swordfish steak. I have no idea why I remember that, but it was delicious. And stepping out of my car, it was like stepping out of my uncertain, unpredictable, and somewhat frightening world into my parents' house. And that was the house that I had grown up in. And in that place, I was welcome, and I was loved, and I didn't have to prove myself. There was nothing at stake coming home for dinner. I could actually just come home and be, well, a boy again. I wasn't fighting to make myself into a man. I was a boy there. And there was a table set, and they actually used plates and napkins and three pieces of silverware, like I forgot what two of them were for, and flowers and the centerpiece, and just a table set with abundance. I mean, I literally ate chili out of the pan off the stove for about 3 years. And for those few hours in my parents' home, there was stability and security and rest. It was like all the demons were kept outside the door while you sat there with your brothers and sisters at that table. I think Jesus means to say to these disciples, "I am your home now. I am that place where you will always have security and haven." Bear with me and think about this. Remember how he addresses them as his children. There is boys, there is kids. And even though this is their home, he's set out the meal for them. Galilee is where they, most of them, where they grew up, and yet he's the host of this meal. And the food he's provided himself. They're hauling this net in. He wants them to bring some of those fish. But the fish and the bread that are already cooking on the fire, and they can smell it as soon as they get out of the boat or even get close to shore, Jesus provided that himself. You have to see the whole picture. They've passed this long, frustrating night in the darkness. The dawn of the new day and Jesus arrive at the same time. He is the light of the world. There's a perfect picture here. John loves these images. He's giving them these beautiful and powerful images. The first rays of a warm Galilean sun. That picture on the cover of your bulletin I took from an old Scottish missionary hospital on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, and that's just after sunrise. The first rays of a warm Galilean sun are shining on them. There's the smell of food on a fire, and here before them now they recognize at some point is the ongoing friendship and devotion and faithfulness of the best man they have ever met in their lives, and of course so much more than that, a Lord and a master. And Jesus is offering them this lesson about himself. And here's the lesson. What waits for you after a dark night of futility is not hopelessness and hunger. What waits for you is a feast and abundance and safety and security, because Jesus Christ is not dead, but he rose from the dead. And now, after all of your struggles have come to nothing, Christ is still there. He is still feeding you, still providing for you, still giving you absolutely everything that you need, even when your own efforts and your own capacity have completely come to an end and your ability to believe in yourself and things that you were sure you knew how to do, all those things have stopped. Christ is still there, still providing for you and caring for you. Abundance, a feast, fellowship. Their world is about to become very uncertain. These are things they need to know, and they need to know them with a certainty. I believe so much of the Christian life is coming to believe what we already know. This is a sermon about things you know. I don't think I've said anything that you haven't heard before. This is about the love and faithfulness of God. This is about the Lord's omnipresence. He's everywhere present. He can show up wherever he likes. He can show up in whatever manner he likes. This is about his omnipotence. He's able to do all that he desires to do. If he wants all the fish to be caught on the right side of the boat and not the left, he can do that. These are all things that you know already. Most of us know by now the real challenge in the Christian life is actually believing those things that we already know, turning mere knowledge into a faith that shapes how we live, into a faith that can give us a tremendous stability and security and peace and haven. And you know this. You need that rest and peace and security and haven. This life makes no promises to you. In his own way, God makes no promises to you except, ultimately, this security and peace and haven and rest. He gives us tremendous difficulty at times in this life, sometimes to discipline us and to train us. What he promises he will never take from us is himself. The disciples were put on a sharp learning curve. Still, it took time for them to learn these things. It's so important for us to understand there are just no ordinary moments for us. There are no moments for you in Christ. Maybe before you knew Christ and you were under God's common grace, but now there are no ordinary moments for you. There are no moments that are not divine moments, divine appointments, God's divine presence and working. Keep the calling that he has given to you. Walk with him, trust him, abide in him. That's his teaching for these disciples. Remember, apart from him, we can do nothing. Faith is the act of giving up
trying to do things apart from Him. Pray with me.
Father, we come to you now, and not meaning to steal Luke's thunder at the table, but we come to that same feast, that same breakfast cooking on the fire. We have our own nights of darkness and futility. We come to this meal to feast on that which does not change like shifting shadows. It cannot be taken from us. We come to you yourself, Lord, the one who will never leave us and never forsake us. We pray, Lord, feed us now. We come hungry to this table. No matter what we ate this morning, we are still hungry for that which you alone can give to us. Feed us now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.